In polling hundreds of homes in the city of Richfield earlier this month, there was relatively little surprise that the number one choice of a sermon that people would like to hear was about that which you have just heard taken from a national news broadcast. Iran, the hostages, what is happening and what we should do. Today is the 169th day of the hostage crisis that obviously will go down as a significant mark in history. All kinds of things have happened as a result of that crisis in Tehran, where 50 Americans are held captive in the United States Embassy and three more in the Iranian Foreign Ministry. It may affect the outcome of the presidential election for the most powerful country in the world. It has already altered all kinds of economic balances in the Middle East and elsewhere. There have been realignments of allegiances and even a threat of World War III. How can we begin to understand, as Christians here in America, so many miles away, so distant not only in mileage but also in custom and in language and so many other ways? How can we begin to understand and fit all the pieces together? And then, if we can do that, how do we respond, particularly as Christians? How do we respond to a crisis that is shaking the equilibrium of the world? Well, it seems that the place to begin is that we must at least attempt to see things from the Iranian point of view. And so in our sharing tonight, I'd like to begin there, at least in an attempt to put ourselves in their shoes and to see things from their side of the ocean. And in doing that, it seems to me that we need to have an understanding, first, of Iranian history, and second, of Iranian hostility. The country of Iran counts itself to be the successor of the Persian Empire. And so it was only a few years ago that the Shah of Iran led his country in the celebration of the 2500th anniversary of the founding of the Persian Empire, done by Cyrus the Great in the 6th century B.C. And already we have a biblical reference, because the founder of the Persian Empire, Cyrus, is specifically mentioned by name by the Old Testament prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 45:1. And he is described in the most amazing of terms when we look at today's controversy. Because Cyrus, the founder of the Persian Empire over 2,500 years ago, is called the Anointed of God. In fact, the Hebrew word that is used to describe the founder of the Persian Empire is the word Messiah. Isn't it strange that we should be in such an antagonism and controversy with a country that is successor of the empire which was founded by someone who is a very specially anointed servant of God? Well, the days of Cyrus were short. That he was succeeded by Darius, who brought the Persian Empire to its greatest extent, reaching from Greece all the way to India. But that was pretty much the end of it. And that part of the world called Persia or Iran has been successively overrun by a multitude of different armies and empires. The Greeks, the Parthians, the Arabians, the Mongols, the British, and the Russians. All of that history, though, doesn't relate quite so much to that which happened as a turning point in the year 1908. Because it was in 1908 that a British researcher found oil in the country of Iran. And there began the modern history of the country that has become the focus of all the world. During World War I, Iran declared itself to be independent, to be neutral of all the clashes that were going on. But the Allies were unwilling to accept that neutrality. And so the Russians moved in to seize the oil fields of the north, and the British moved in to seize the oil fields of the south, and the neutrality of Iran was violated, pretty much in tradition of what had happened in that country for the previous 2,000 years. During World War II, again, Iran declared itself to be neutral. But again, the Allies decided that Iran was too important for their own purposes. The British wanted to ship goods from Great Britain to Russia, and the way to do it was on the Trans-Iranian Railway. And so the British again moved in, and the Russians again moved in and took over the country and forced the country of Iran in 1941 to recant its neutrality and to declare war against Germany and against Japan. And then the armies stayed and became armies of occupation. Armies from Russia, from Britain, from the United States. The country that was repeatedly overrun and influenced by other countries came to another crisis in 1951 that seems to be a prophetic rewriting of history. In 1951, the oil fields of Britain and the refinery was nationalized, and England went, of all places, to the International Court of Justice, and there objected and fought through the international legal system what Iran had done. That led in 1953 to a worldwide boycott of Iranian oil, and that also led in 1953 to the fall of the Shah of Iran in a coup d'etat. That coup was short-lived. The Shah returned to power. And then he began the leadership that brought many of the things that have happened today to fore. In recent years, great changes have been accomplished in Iran. Women have been given equality, have been given legal voting. International advisors and workers have flooded the country by the thousands, in particular from the United States. There has been Western dress, there has been Western alcohol, there has been Western prostitution, there has been Western entertainment. Western ideas have proliferated all throughout the country, and a tremendous emphasis of the West and the Western ways have become dominant. The once influential clergy of the Shiite Muslim sect have lost influence, have lost prestige, and have lost power. And Iran then became an increasingly secular society. Now that Iranian history leads to a little bit of understanding of Iranian hostility. Iran has been conquered and ruled by all kinds of people. And when outsiders have come into Iran, they have repeatedly brought major changes. And so Iran had its religion changed, and had its alphabet changed, and had its calendar changed, and its customs changed, and its politics, and its economy. Until we can understand how a country overrun generation after generation, century after century, would object whenever the possibility arose to that kind of outside influence, it would be the highest level of hostility towards those who were perceived to be the greatest influence from the outside. And that, of course, was the United States. There became, and there still is, a fanatical desire to purge Iran of outside influence, asserting nationalistic independence and self-identity to the point that the conclusion has been reached that there is no measure which is not just to accomplish the purge of outside influence. The perspective, totally different from ours. The President of the United States, as a tool of punishment, can say, we break diplomatic relationship with Iran. And the Ayatollah Khomeini can call for a celebration because he says, that's exactly what we want. We don't want relations with you. We don't want your influence. We want it ended. That hostility is rooted not only in that desire to get rid of outside influence, but is also rooted in the perception of the United States as representing evil. We are strongly identified with the Shah, as everyone knows, a man who has become hated in his own country, a man who is accused of undermining the traditional ways of the country and minimizing the Shiite Muslim religion. Our influence, our Western influence, diluted many of the Iranian ways. Western dress for women and Western views of politics and Western use of financial resources. To the Muslim, anyone who does not follow the ways of Islam is an infidel. And so whatever is the worst that Americans think of Iranians, the religious Shiite sees us as spiritually worse yet, as infidels who don't believe, who don't announce allegiance to Allah, who do not follow the laws and the ways of the Quran. We are considered to be spiritually bankrupt. Now, what would have been good would have been if we as Christians had had a great positive influence for Jesus Christ in Iran as a model of the Christian way before all this happened. But even though there were thousands and thousands of Americans in Iran, even in the city of Tehran, thousands, less than 10% of them were at all active in church attendance or in following Christianity as a way of life. So that much of the influence which we had was negative. And to the Iranian, and particularly to the religious Iranian, we were perceived not as Christians sharing a gospel of love, but as corruptors who espoused alcohol and prostitution. We need to try to see it from the Iranian point of view, that to them they are dealing with the United States as a wicked and sinful and reprobate and spiritually bankrupt country and society. The worst that there is, we have unfortunately failed to convince the Iranians that our way of life is the best way of life, and in particular that our way of faith is the true way to Almighty God. Yeah, indeed, a perspective that is highly different. A hostility that we can begin to understand. We highly value those 53 captive lives in Tehran. But to the Iranian, how do you compare that to thousands of people who, through the influence of government over the years, have been tortured and died? They say, what of it that 53 people are warm and comfortable and well-dressed and everything going along fine? What are their lives in comparison to all the things that have happened? And they see themselves as a small and righteous country standing up against the big guys. A little guy who is pressed hard against the wall in a seemingly life and death battle. And assuming then that that little guy has the right to fight by any means, breaking all the regular rules, they would see themselves as the underground that sought to assassinate Hitler. They would see themselves, I would guess, much like the power line protesters in the state of Minnesota, who say that they're up against the federal government and everyone else, and there simply is no other way possible within the legal system. They see themselves as a relatively small country, five times the size of the state of Texas, bordered by tumultuous Afghanistan, bordered by unfriendly Iraq, bordered by powerful Russia, in the middle, pressed in on every side, and therefore having the right to play the game by any rules that they see fit. Now, this in no way seeks to justify things that have been done that are wrong. And I think that we as Christians and as Americans need to stand and stand firm that the people of Iran, the government of Iran, the Ayatollah, the militant students, have done things which are unquestionably illegal, unquestionably wrong, that are improper by the simplest of standards of the international community. We need to go on record and say that those things are wrong, but at the same time, we need to seek to perceive their point of view, because it's rooted in the other guy's point of view that we have then our response as Christians. There the stage is set. Set in Iranian history for 2,500 years, set in Iranian hostility that has been couched in all that has been happening in this century. How then do we respond? What do we do as Christians? Not so much primarily as a nation, but as individuals who are committed to Jesus Christ as the one who gives to us guidance for how we ought to live. Let me suggest to you four responses. The first one, the first Christian response, is to turn to God. The Christian readily admits human inadequacy and the weakness of human resources, so that when crisis comes, the immediate Christian response is to turn to God. This week, Bob Nagley shared with me an interesting example that I think fits this response. He compared a woman who, as a mother, does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, and who hears that her child has been seriously injured in an accident. What's her response? Her response is to panic. But by comparison, the same mother who knows Jesus Christ as Savior and who is born again and who hears the same news, responds not with panic but with falling on her knees and going to God for help and sustenance and direction. That's always the Christian response in the midst of any crisis. When we're depressed, when we lose a job, when we wonder about eternity, when we have intellectual questions, when there's strain in marriage, the first place a Christian always goes is to turn to God. That's the difference. That's a distinctively Christian approach, quite different from anyone else at any other time, because our faith is rooted in Him who can handle every situation. The sage of Proverbs tells us the promise of God. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. How do we respond to this or any other crisis? Number one response is always to turn to God. Response number two is to repent. And I suspect that this is not a popular suggestion, that a much more natural response in our hearts and in our country is to self-justify and to defend all that we have done and all that we have said as being right. Rather, I propose that we need to admit to our sins and admit to that which we have done that has been wrong. That we admit and confess that we have directly and indirectly supported those things which have been morally and humanly wrong. That we as Christians confess that we have sinned in exporting to other countries in general and Iran in particular aspects of our society which we know to corrupt and to hurt. We need to confess, and perhaps this is the greatest confession of all, that we have failed to adequately communicate the love and the gospel of Jesus Christ to a nation of nearly 50 million people, that we have been so busy about our own needs in our own ways that we have not communicated an understanding of the New Testament Jesus, who said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and through me alone is there access to the Father. Now, when I say that we ought to confess our sins and that we ought to repent of them, this in no way is intended to condone Iranian wrongs, but it is to put our own house in order. This year, again, I've been reading through the Bible, and so I've been reading through the early books of the Old Testament. And there I see a pattern, oft repeated, that the nation of Israel, committed to God and affirming allegiance to God, if the nation of Israel had thought to do so like us, they would have put on their coins, in God we trust. But the nation of Israel was frequently guilty of sins that ran against God's commandments and God's expectations. God's almost invariable pattern was that He judged the nation of Israel through surrounding nations. So we find that it is through Philistia, and it is through Assyria, and it is through Babylon that the nation of Israel was judged. That was not to condone the sins of those nations. In fact, God would subsequently judge them and punish them as well. But that God's pattern was to call up the sins and the unrighteousness of Israel, His people, by bringing judgment through the neighboring nations. I could not help but think that that is a model for what happens in other nations in relationship to our nation. It was only a decade ago that we as a nation suffered difficulty, humiliation, and judgment through what happened in Vietnam. And interestingly, and we praise God for it, that in the aftermath of what happened in Vietnam, there has been an evangelical awakening in America touching people for Jesus Christ as no other time in our 200-year history. And so perhaps it has come again that another nation, a distant nation about which hitherto we have known very little, is being used of God to point out our sins. And so we ought to confess them and to repent. Christian response number three is to adopt clearly Christian attitudes. That, of course, begins with trust. We believe the truth of Romans 13:1, that all authority comes from God. We believe the teaching of Scripture throughout, that God is sovereign, that He is in charge, that He is mighty, that He is in control. And so our attitude is always one of trust and never one of desperation. We take seriously Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own understanding. And to that trust, we then add a second Christian attitude, and that is an attitude of righteousness. Once again, the sage of Proverbs, who writes in Proverbs 14:34, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. As Christians, we need to steadfastly and firmly stand for righteousness, for what is right by the teaching of God's Word, the Bible, and to say that we will then do whatever God calls upon us to do to affirm and to propagate that righteousness. Whatever. Perhaps even to the point of military intervention. But we also say as Christians that when we stand for righteousness, we do it for the right reasons. Not just because our pride has been hurt, and not just because of our economic needs, not just because of petty politics, and not just because of what we want in our self-centered ways as nations or as individuals, but that we stand firmly for what is right by God's standards, and therefore, not on our authority or on our needs, but on the authority of the Word of God, we point out that which is wrong, we criticize it, and we condemn it, and we become God's agents for righteousness in this world. Now, to those attitudes of trust and righteousness, add a third attitude, and that is an attitude of forgiveness and of love. That ought always characterize the way we as Christians think and behave in our relationship to other people. Whether those people are in a distant nation that we don't know their names personally, nor that we have ever met, or whether it be our neighbor next door, that we are convinced that Jesus meant it when he says, forgive indefinitely. That we take Jesus seriously when he says, love your neighbor and also love your enemy. And it's in times of crisis and of conflict that we have the greatest opportunity to obey what Jesus Christ asked of us. That means that as Christians, without flinching, we say, what is our attitude toward the Iranian people? We love them. What is our attitude toward the militants who hold our fellow citizens hostage? In the name of Jesus Christ, we love them. And what is our attitude towards the Ayatollah Khomeini? Without a doubt in the power of Jesus Christ, we love him. We love him. Attitudes. Christian attitudes. Attitudes of trust and righteousness, of forgiveness and love. A fourth and last response. And that is to call for divine intervention. As I thought through the biblical examples and parallels to what is happening today, my mind was drawn to the first 14 chapters of the book of Exodus. Do you remember what happened there? The nation of Israel was invited to the land of Egypt as guests, welcome, warmly welcomed, given the best of treatment. And then over a period of time, the government changed, and that warm welcome was replaced by imposed captivity. And then Moses became the representative of God and went to Pharaoh, in whose hands all of the captives were held. And Moses said, set my people free. And the Pharaoh said, no way. And so Moses developed a strategy that started with miracles and then moved on to plagues. And the plagues became more and more severe, and the final step was bloodshed. A strategy of escalating consequences. And interestingly, when that strategy was followed, the invariable response of Pharaoh, in whose hands the ultimate decision rested, was to have a harder and harder heart and to become more and more convinced as the consequences were escalated that he would not set the captives free. And then it was only with divine intervention, when God himself came in to set his people free, and when God himself destroyed the armies of Pharaoh, that the crisis was ended. Now, it seems to me that that strategy of Exodus 1 through 14 is also the strategy of the Carter White House. A strategy to begin with requests to set our captives free who at first were invited into Iran on a friendly basis, but when the government changed, were turned into captives. To then move from requests to demands, and from demands to light economic actions, no more oil purchases, money frozen, trade reduced. And then when that doesn't work, to move with increasingly more severe consequences, escalating them all the time. The breaking of diplomatic relations, the stopping of all trade, the bringing in of other allies, other countries to impose a boycott, and eventually the threat of bloodshed. And again, with an interesting parallel to what happened in the opening chapters of Exodus, the Ayatollah, like the Pharaoh, to each escalation responds with an apparent increase in hardness of heart. The greater the escalation, the more convinced he is that he will not set the captives free. So apparently, the only answer, the only resolution, is the same resolution of Exodus, and that is the resolution of divine intervention. Otherwise, it is a catastrophic crisis. Otherwise, it is a no-win situation. Otherwise, there is simply no way out. What we need is divine intervention, for only God can break the deadlock and resolve the conflict. Now, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that only God can remedy the needs that we have? I believe it. If we really believe that, then we'll pray as if we really believe that. We will pray daily that God will intervene and that he will make a difference, that it obviously has his thumbprint on the difference that is made. If we really believe that the answer is divine intervention, then we'll take off a day or a half day next week or at the beginning of next month. And we'll try something that maybe we've never tried before, and that's fasting. And we'll give that time to prayer and to calling upon God to set our people free. If we really believe that divine intervention is the answer, then we'll share with our friends, and we'll share with our neighbors, and we'll share with our fellow employees, and we'll share with everyone that will listen, that it's a no-win situation outside of the intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he's the one that can and will make the difference, and he is the one upon whom we are calling to make that difference. Perhaps it's all summed up how we ought to respond. In the words of 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. One last word before we go. I suspect that more often than thinking about the crises of Iran, we tend to dwell upon the crises of our own lives. But you know, the same response is appropriate. That when we are up against it, when we're hurting, when we're in no-win situations, the answer is always to turn to the Lord. The answer is always in divine intervention in Jesus Christ. The answer is always in repentance and turning to him. He is the answer whenever the deadlock and whenever the impasse comes. He is the one that gives to us freedom from sin, which is far more enslaving than the gates of any American embassy. He's the one that gives to us through Jesus Christ eternal life because we trust in him and we call upon him. So what works for the world works for us as well. The answer is in the Lord. Will you stand and let's pray and be dismissed? Father, we do more than talk about it. We pause now to pray. And we pray for our fellow Americans who are captive in the distant city of Tehran. Lord, we do repent of our sins. We acknowledge that as a country and as individuals, we have sinned against you and we have sinned against our fellow men. And as we acknowledge our own sin and wickedness, we repent of it and commit that by your help and through your grace, we shall live righteously and do righteously. Lord, we turn to you, believing that you alone can make the difference to resolve this crisis. And so we plead in Jesus' name that you will intervene, that you will bring about changes of heart, that you will bring about strategies that work, that you will prove yourself. And Lord, we go on record now in advance that when you do your good work to set our people free, that we will give the praise and the glory and the honor to you. We will tell people at home and on the job and on the street that you were the one who brought freedom. And so also, Lord, as individuals, we claim the freedom that you give through Jesus Christ. The freedom of victorious living, the freedom from sin, the freedom of assurance of heaven, the freedom of eternal life, the freedom of Jesus Christ. Oh, how we delight in all that we have in him who has intervened in our lives to make us Christians. We praise him in Jesus' name. Amen.